Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice that you are sovereign over us. We rejoice that whatever the enemy means for evil, you turn it for our good. And in the at this moment as we meet now, post-lunch and in the afternoon, these are those kind of moments where we could so easily run away with our feelings, our tiredness, our overwhelmedness. Satan can make great hay in such moments as these in our hearts, our heads. Oh, Father, would you guard us? Would you give us that sharpness by your Spirit, that brightness of understanding and listening? And would you work powerfully through your servant Simon as he unpacks this last section for us? Would you delight us with the glorious truths of what we're about to hear, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, first of all, Romans 8, 28 to 30. What is it? And we know together, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. As you turn to your next passage, 2 Corinthians 5, 1 to 10, if you've been wondering why I've made us do that each session, well, you heard it in the last talk. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves. We need to constantly remind ourselves what the gospel is. And the best way to do that is using the Bible itself to teach us. And if we have those words in our hearts, in our heads, and reverberating around our minds, then we've got something to preach. Not just, you can do this, or you'll be okay, or it'll be fine. But actually, those words, Romans 8, 28 to 30. And now, 2 Corinthians 5, 1 to 10. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. While we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord, so we make it our goal to please him whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good afternoon, everybody. I'm sorry I'm a bit husky. It's just the annoying effects of talking too much. Michael has prayed. I'm going to begin by telling you a story, which I have told a number of times. You'll forgive me if you've heard it before, but it involves the meeting in a pub between Tiger Woods and Stevie Wonder. Tiger Woods, the black golf genius, Stevie Wonder, the black blind singer. And Stevie Wonder says to Tiger Woods, you know, when my golf drive is off, my whole game is off. And Tiger Woods says, what are you talking about? You're blind, you can't play golf. And he says, of course I can. I get my caddy to wait down the fairway, and he calls to me and I hit towards him. And when we get to the green, he stands behind the pin and he calls to me, and I putt towards him. and it's working really well, and I'm playing off scratch, which is pretty perfect. And Tiger Woods says, we must have a game sometime. And Stevie Wonder says, well, nobody takes me seriously, so I won't play for less than $1,000 a hole. And Tiger Woods thinks for a minute, and he says, let's do it. And Stevie Wonder says, this is the punchline, you pick a night. For those of you who didn't get it, I'll explain it later. I like this story because if it isn't too cheesy, we walk very blindly down the road of this week and next month. Wouldn't it be wonderful if there was somebody who spoke reliably to us so that we could travel well? And we didn't just have to listen to the voice of the radio or the television or the friend or the guru or ourselves. And that's what, of course, the scriptures do. It's the reliable voice that enables us to walk down the road without which we would be blind. And that's why we're really looking at these few verses in Romans. Now, as we come to the end of this, it just strikes me that some of you may say, we went to the weekend, we heard that guy give the talks, we didn't like the talks. And I can imagine a conversation between somebody who believes the four truths and someone who's unsure of the four truths. And this person who's unsure says, you know, I believe that when I was born, certain factors came to make me want to be a Christian. And the person who believes the truth says, yes, and let me tell you about the God who made you. He's even more wonderful than that. And the person who's unsure says, you know, when I was called by the evangelist, I went forward. That's all that matters. And the person who believes the four says, yes, but let me tell you that God was behind the call. He's more wonderful than you think. And the person who's unsure says, you know, and when I became a Christian, you know, I knew I was forgiven and I just plodded on. And the believer who believes the truth says, I want you to know that you were more than forgiven. You were justified. And the person who is not sure of the truth says, and you know what? One day, possibly, probably, I'll be there in heaven. And the person who believes the truth says, according to Romans 8, it's a certainty, glorified. So don't let me upset you with these reformed doctrines if you want to go home and say, I'm shelving this. But I just want you to know that each of the links in the chain that we're looking at tells us that God is greater, 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 greater than we think he is. So what we've tried to do with the three words so far, now the fourth today, the fourth word is glorified. We've tried to look at the mastery of God's plan. God is not a God who wonders who will respond. He knows who will respond. He's not a God who desperately calls. No, 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 he powerfully calls. He's not just washing the slate clean of believers. No, he's giving the robe of the righteousness. And now he's not just juggling the future, hoping people will stick. No, 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 he's guaranteeing the future. He's much greater than we think. This subject should greatly interest us, and I want to give you one of my other feeble illustrations. Imagine a waitress is sweeping the floor of a cafe, and somebody is sitting at a table in the cafe who happens to be one of the most famous movie directors in the world. And he sees her, and he calls her over, and he says, I'd like you to be in a movie that I'm producing. please turn up and we will dress you for the part, and then we will fly you to Venice where the movie will be made. And the starting salary is a few million. Now, do you think that waitress could be affected by that conversation? I think she could. When God comes and basically looks, loves, calls, dresses, and carries us, it should have some effect on us. And we should be asking, like the Apostle Paul, that God would give us in Ephesians 1, not just knowledge of Him, but knowledge of the hope. Because if the hope is dim, your life will look like it. If the hope is bright, your life will look like it. Non-Christians never get Christianity. They just say, I like golf, he likes church. But Christians can also lose sight of what God has told us in His Word. And we say to ourselves something like this, I'm a Christian, I go to church, I know all this stuff. It doesn't really do anything for me. But a good hope affects the present. Paul says in Colossians 1, faith and love spring from hope. If you know that you're heading to Venice for a film in a week's time, it affects the present. 1 Corinthians 15, 57 verses on the resurrection body. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing your labor is not in vain. 2 Corinthians 5, the verses we had read, there is a resurrection body, a house to replace the tent. And the second half of 2 Corinthians 5, therefore we're ambassadors. Dear friends, I don't think you can believe the future, really, if it doesn't impact the present. C.S. Lewis said, hope is faith looking forward, not leaving the present world, but those who did most for the present world are those who thought most of the next world. Aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you'll miss them both. So let's think this afternoon, just for the few minutes we have, what it means to be glorified and how we should respond. This is in your outline, if you would like to jot anything down as we go. Please notice, first of all, that the word glorified, like the other words, is in the past tense. We might like to say to the Apostle Paul, I understand predestined, that's happened. I understand called, that's happened. I understand justified, that's happened. Why have you said I'm glorified? And the answer is that it is the language of certainty. Do you remember 20 or 30 years ago when they had those little toys that sat on executive desks with sort of four ball bearings on strings so that you could pull one and let it go? Clunk, clunk, clunk. Do you know what I'm talking about? Predestined. Hits the called. Hits the justified. Hits the glorified. It's the language of certainty. It's the language of guarantee. It's the language of fate accompli. Now, for those of you who are theologically minded, you might ask the question, what happened to sanctified? Shouldn't be justified, made righteous in God's sight, sanctified, made godly, then glorified? F.F. Bruce very wisely says in his commentary, the difference between sanctification and glorification is just the difference of degree. Sanctification, listen carefully to this, is glory begun. Would you agree with that? Glorification is sanctification complete. And so the Apostle Paul is perfectly happy to go straight from the beginning to the end. Now, it's not easy for us to know much about the future. It's not easy for us to know what the furniture of heaven will look like. It's not easy for us to know what the resurrection body will exactly look like. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, we see dimly. And he says, John says in his letter, what we will be is uncertain, but we know we will be like him in character because we will see him. So here's some things that glorification means. First, God is going to achieve his goal. He will see his people into the promised land. Isn't it great in the Old Testament that God begins a journey from slavery to the promised land? And this reminds us, you see, as Christians, that there is a tiny preview of the big journey from coming to Christ to being with Christ, of which the Old Testament picture is just a tiny symbol. So many of the things that took place in the Old Testament, although Cecil B. DeMille will need millions for the movie, are just tiny little pictures of Calvary and the empty tomb. Because that's the big issue. So God's plan, dear friends, is that you and I, for his glory, will be like Christ and with Christ. And it will happen to his praise. He's going to finish what he began. When COVID began, the nice people next door to us decided to have their house pulled down and a new house built. Did I say nice people? The people next door to us decided to have their house pulled down and a new house built. And so we couldn't really leave the house much, and we just had the bulldozers and the hammers and the saws and the drilling for the whole year. But what looked like a pile of rubble eventually became a house. And the reason is because the company, I can't remember their names, Master Builders or something, they had stuck the shingle on the fence. And so they had nailed their reputation to the fence. This is rubbish, we will finish it. And God has nailed his shingle to the fence. He'll finish what he's begun. That's the first. God will achieve his goal. Second, salvation will be perfected. You know that the penalty for your sin was lifted away when you were converted. You know that the power of sin has been tamed very often in your life. Don't you love those times where you have been seriously tempted and you just waited a few minutes and the temptation subsided? Spurgeon said he used to pray that if he had the inclination, he'd lose the opportunity. And if he had the opportunity, he'd lose the inclination. And so the penalty has been taken away, the power has often been subdued, and the presence of sin will be no more. It's hard to imagine. It won't be in our nature. It won't be in the neighborhood. Do any of you remember Clifford Warne, the name Clifford Warne? He was coming to North Sydney Church when he turned 70. I interviewed him and I said, what are you looking forward to? And he said, quick as a flash, not having a sinful nature. Never occurred to me to say that's what I'm looking forward to. But it's such a godly thing to say. Will life be boring without sin? Boring will be absent from the new creation. It's impossible. Think God can do it? I think he's clever. Thirdly, the believer will have a resurrection body, which will be a new body for a new creation. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, the fish has a body for the water, and the bird has a body for the air, and the planet has a body for the universe, and we have a body for this world, and we will have a resurrection body for the next world. That's what God does. So we won't be floating around. I mean, it's so sad, isn't it, when people in our world say something like this, you know, I believe there is something. As if it's so noble to say that. I believe that there are people on the other side. Yes, how noble I am to say that. God has given us an expert who's gone through the door of death and come back and changed the world. It's 2026. We no longer need to guess or make stuff up. We just listen to the person who's been through the door and back again. And Jesus rose with the resurrection body, as we know. It was very similar, but it was very different. And the Apostle Paul says, our body will be like, resurrection body will be like seed to flower. Connection, yes. Us, yes. Different, yes. Do we know what that body will look like? We don't. I love Jim Packer at this stage. I'm prepared to wait and see. What a relief. Relax. Have a happy surprise round the corner. Fourthly, glorification means that there will be a new creation, a new heaven and a new earth. The Old Testament speaks of this as a mountain with a feast and the shroud of death taken away. The New Testament, as I mentioned, speaks of it a house with a feast. By the way, when Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, he didn't mean, I go up to prepare a place for you. He meant, I go out to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, yes. I go out of the room, out of the city, out of the Father's fellowship. That will prepare a place for you. And that's why he says, you know where I'm going. Because he's told them he's going to go and die. It's the exit which will produce the entrance. It's the banishment that will do the welcome. It's the going that will do the coming. So is it likely that God could make the new creation better even than this creation? I guess the answer is yes. Does he have the power to do it? Yes. Does he have the love to do it? Yes. Does he have the wisdom to do it? Yes. Could he take us somewhere which is better by far? Well, he could. Is this a fairy tale? It rests on the proof of Jesus rising and the promises of Jesus Christ. I think it was Tolkien who said that fairy tales love happy endings because they aspire to a happy ending, of course. But the gospel has a happy ending built on history. So the fairy tale, says Tolkien, is the aspiration which is found in the gospel. Is this going to be just for impressive Christians? Well, just remember the thief on the cross. Nothing to boast about, nothing to boast in the future, simply throwing himself on Christ and being told, today you'll be with me in paradise, because that's what Jesus is looking for, that you would throw yourself on him. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. And he's writing to the Corinthians, who are hopeless. Okay, the future finally holds more grace. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:13, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus is revealed. Have you ever thought about this before? That you have not, you and I have not plumbed the depths of grace? We might think, oh, we've got grace all sewn up. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. We'll discover more grace from God. We'll explore the love of God forever. We'll discover things we never dreamed of. We'll have more privileges, more responsibilities. Alec Mattia says in his commentary on Philippians, when the Christian dies, all his troubles and tears lie behind, all his joys and delights lie ahead. Just remember that when you get to the end. And you think to yourself, oh, gee, I'm leaving the best and I'm going to the unknown. You're leaving behind all your troubles and your tears and you're going to the joys and delights. I remember visiting a lady in the church once, and she had 2 days to live. She was sitting in a chair, very, very wasted away, and she tapped the arm of the chair and she said, "You know what? I'm now leaving terra firma." And I wish I had the wit to have said to her, "You're leaving for terra firma." So no wonder Jesus, you see, considered the joy set before him worth going through cross and resurrection for. And no wonder he prayed in John 17, "I want to be home. I want to be home, and I want my people to be with me." And interestingly, in John 17, when Jesus says, "I wish my people to be with me," it's the word will. Jesus says to the Father, "This is my will, that they be with me." Well, how do we respond to this? We need to be people who think a bit more about the long picture and not too much about the present. Some years ago, I wrote to a magazine called The Briefing. Does anybody remember The Briefing magazine? Yep. It means you're over 90 years old, but that's great. I wrote to The Briefing magazine. I sent them an article on the Second Coming. And I said, "You probably get lots of these articles on the Second Coming." And they said, "Of course we do, but we'll have a read anyway." The girl rang me back and she said, "We've been running for 13 years. We've not had one article ever on the Second Coming." Now, given that the future to come, I understand, appears every 13 verses in the New Testament, on average, how did the Second Coming go off the radar of the church? And when it goes off the radar of the church, that Christ may come quickly, we begin to think that we've got a few more decades and we won't meet him for a long time. But you may and I may meet him this afternoon. I know this is standard preacher talk, but let's just be realists. When Jesus says he will come in an atomos, we don't know what day he'll come. One generation has to be there to see Jesus come. So we must be very careful that this great subject of meeting Jesus any day gets lost. No wonder people in the old days used to put DV, God willing, in their correspondence. And then firstly, therefore, be sure, be careful. This is my comment to you in the face of glorification. Be sure, be careful. God has made you his friends. He will take your friends home, Romans chapter 5. He's made you his friends. He will take his friends home. Nobody will pluck you out of his hand. No one. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Nevertheless, we know people drift and dry up. We know there are four soils. Jesus does not want us to be complacent. He wants us to hold on to the promises and take seriously the warnings. What happens if you're a Mr. Promise man with no warnings? You become complacent. What happens if you're a Mrs. Warning person and not a Mrs. Promise person? You become distressed. We need the promises and the warnings. The Father is so clever. He's not given us a bumper sticker. He's given us what we need because we fall into traps. We fall off the gospel horse into ditches. So Hebrews has very serious warnings, very serious promises. I was listening to an old talk of John Chapman the other day, driving in my car. He was speaking to the youth convention. It must have been in about 1995. And he said this, "Young people," he said, "I want you to listen very carefully, because statistically, 1 in 10 of you will not be following Jesus in 5 years' time." Was that a good thing to say? We might say, what a terrible thing to say. How unsettling. But I think what John Chapman would want is for every young person to say, "I'll be watchful, hopeful, assured, and watchful." Can eternal life be lost? Well, the Bible won't give us a bumper sticker. R.C. Sproul says, if you have eternal life, you never lose eternal life. If you lose eternal life, you never had eternal life. That's perfect. Do you want me to say that again? If you have eternal life, you never lose eternal life. If you lose eternal life, you never had eternal life. So that's the first thing about responding. Be sure, be careful. Second, be confident, be humble. Boast much in his grace to you. If you ever say to somebody, I know that I will be with Christ one day, don't give them the impression that you are a mighty person. Explain to them it's because he is such a good Savior. So make much of his grace and reflect on his patience with you. You're going to make it one day because he is a great shepherd. Here's a little quote from Spurgeon's Morning and Evening that I read a few days ago. As God's creatures, we are debtors to him. We owe him a vast amount which we are not able to pay. Christ has paid the debt. For this reason, the believer owes the more to love him. I am a debtor to God's grace. The account is settled. The handwriting is nailed to the cross. The receipt is given. But we are debtors. Pause and ponder for a moment. What a debtor you are to his sovereignty. After 10,000 affronts or offences, he loves you as infinitely as ever. He's raised you, he's preserved you, he's kept you from falling, and although 1,000 enemies have beset your path, you've been able to hold your way. Though you have changed 1,000 times, he has not changed once. Yield yourself as a living sacrifice. It is your reasonable service. So we should live in the world with a very solid hope. When the people talk about hope, we talk about solid hope. It's more arrogant to disbelieve the promises of God than it is to believe the promises of God. But we do have to be amazed at our sinfulness, don't we? And we have to be amazed at his mercies. And finally, be generous with what you've received. Be concerned for other people. We're debtors, said the Apostle Paul. We're debtors to distribute what we've been given. There's two kinds of debtors, as you know, those who owe money to somebody, and there are those who've been given money to distribute. We've been given gospel to distribute. We're debtors to get it out. And we're in the world as the signposts of Jesus Christ. And therefore, my dear friends, seek to be useful. Colossians 4, 2-4 is probably the most helpful couple of verses for the normal person who's not a clergyman. I mean, clergy are weird. We all know clergy are weird. But you're normal, and you go to a normal job. And Colossians 4 says, live wisely among the pagans. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your speech be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you'll know how to answer. You didn't go to work to preach. Nobody wants you to preach. You don't want to preach. But you can live wisely. You can be kinder than the average person. You can be more patient with the ordinary person. And one day you'll be in the lift with a workmate, and you'll be, or in the truck, or wherever you are, in the classroom, and they'll say, I've got to head home. My partner has got to have some serious tests. And you say, I will pray for you. That's all you say. And later you go up and you say, how did it go? And what you're doing is you're just being a normal person. Monday morning comes and your friend says to you, how was your weekend? You could say, good, that's the end of the conversation. Or you could say, church conference on the Saturday, family barbecue on the Sunday. That's all you've said. And your friend says, I didn't know anybody went to a church these days. And you say, well, there was a good bunch of us. And they say, was there anybody with an IQ over 12? And you say, there were some. And they say, isn't it all about doing your best? And you say, none of us are doing our best. I don't know where the conversation goes, but you're just trying to be a normal person, having been asked a question. C.S. Lewis said, there are no ordinary people. Nations and cultures and civilizations are like the life of a gnat. But you are dealing and living with immortals who are going to be one day immortal horrors or immortal splendors. And so Romans 8:30, you see, tells us what we could never work out if we didn't have a speaking God to help us walk down the path on which we are blind, which is that there is more to God than we think, because he's bigger and better and more faithful and more patient and more brilliant than we could possibly imagine. And that's why we're so thankful that he would draw us in to his friendship forever. Amen, amen.